I want to speak to you this morning about the goose that became a swan. But before I do that, I want to put your minds at ease a little bit. I'm not going to tell you a fairy tale or a fable or a parable or anything like that. No, I'm going to tell you a true story, or at least a story that is mostly true. But doing that, I'm also going to tell you a sad story that is at least partly sad. Still, it's a great story, and by that I mean it is completely great. It's a story about a man whose name was Goose, honestly, and who, because of that, often referred to himself in his notes and in his letters and to his friends as the Goose. It's a story about a man that thousands of people came to despise, a man whose name was rarely spoken out loud in mixed company, a man whose name was most often spoken in whispers, in the darkness of shadows, whose very name came to represent all things evil, all things forbidden, all things black and foul. Now, the way the story goes is that this man, the man named the Goose, was eventually arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and killed because of his faith and because of his ideas. And in a very real sense, simply because he would not shut up. But his story is complicated. He lived in complicated times. Still, I don't want to excuse the way he was treated or make his story other than what it was. His arrest was the cunning and foul work of cunning and foul men. His arrest was marked by unbelievable treachery and deceit. It was a reprehensible act. Now, that part of the story is true. And it's not just true, it's undeniably, unquestionably true. And it's something that even his enemies admitted and bragged about. The men who arrested the Goose, some of them were quite famous and powerful. They broke a written and public promise of safe passage in order to get their hands on him. And when they did, they turned on him like wild dogs, like vicious wolves, and tore him to pieces. But they weren't content just to kill him. That's what makes his story so remarkable. They weren't content just to burn his body and to dump his ashes into the Rhine River. No, they wanted to destroy his reputation. They wanted to destroy his memory. They wanted to destroy whatever impact he made on his followers. They really and truly wanted to destroy the very idea of the Goose. So they tortured him, and they mistreated him, and they misrepresented him. They did their best to turn his memory into something forbidden and monstrous. They slandered him and told terrible lies about him, even after they had already killed him. And for a while, it looked as if their efforts were going to be mostly successful. For a while, as a result of their slanders and vilification, men and women that knew him and knew better, came to speak of him as something like a medieval boogeyman. Men and women and boys and girls came to be fearful to whisper his name on dark and rainy nights. Moms and dads frightened their disobedient children by mentioning his name. They warned their children that if they persisted in their disobedience, the same thing would happen to them that happened to the Goose. Anyway, the powerful men that hated him burned his books, burned his friends, and burned him to death. But geese are noisy birds. They are almost impossible to herd. It was so funny yesterday coming back from Presbytery in Dallas over at Park Cities. I kind of got turned around and I wound up going down Turtle Creek Drive trying to get back to 75. And you're not going to believe this. I was prohibited by a gaggle of geese. I sat on Turtle Creek Drive for about 10 minutes waiting for these stupid geese to get out of the road. And I had already written this at that time. Geese are noisy birds. They are impossible to herd. They are obstinate and untamable. They're hard to cook. At least that's the way it was with this particular goose. Over time, his enemies learned that they simply could not make his incessant cackling go away. They learned that his voice, his singing, still echoed in the hills and countryside surrounding the city of Prague. They learned that his voice and his preaching still echoed in his beloved Bethlehem Chapel and in the corridors of the University of Prague. They were yet to learn that his martyrdom, stemming from his shameful, deceitful, senseless murder, would turn into a dreadful, festering wound, would take 200 years to heal, and would eventually lead to a terrible war and to a deep and abiding hatred between the Czechs and the Germans that still exist somewhat even to this day. They were yet to learn that his murder would galvanize three generations of Czechs to hate and loathe the Germans, and three generations of Germans to hate and loathe the Czechs. Still, that is what happened. But it's not all that happened. It is perhaps one of the great ironies of providence that 100 years after his death, the goose's name came to be associated most closely with that of a German, a particular German. Now, it is strange that that would happen. It is strange because at the time, the Germans and the Czechs hated each other. It is stranger still because the German that came to be associated with the goose was not born until 68 years after the goose had been murdered. In fact, the German that came to be associated with the goose was an obscure monk in an obscure German town in an obscure part of rural Germany 102 years after the goose's death, until he nailed a piece of paper on the door of a church in Wittenberg to complain about indulgences. And then people began to make the connection almost immediately. He's just like the goose. The German's name you already know. His name was Martin Luther. The goose's name was John Huss. You see, in the Czech language, the name Huss, the word Huss, means goose. Now, because of that association, because of his association with Martin Luther, John Huss wound up becoming one of the principal characters, one of the principal heroes of the Protestant Reformation. And that is true, even though he had been dead 100 years when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. Now, because of that, many scholars scoff at the account that I'm about to read to you. You'll remember I said that most of John Huss's story was true. Well, the part I'm about to read to you is the part about which there is some doubt. You see, many scholars doubt that John Huss ever said the words that I'm about to read. It's not that they don't want to believe they're true. It's just that they don't see how they could be true. That is, they do not see how John Huss, the goose, could have said what he is supposed to have said at his martyrdom. Are you interested? Would you like to know what he said? All right, here then is the disputed part of history. And as far as I know, it is the only disputed part of the history of John Huss. And I'm reading now from a letter of Poggius Florentini to his friend Leonard Nicolai. Poggius was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was an official observer at the execution of John Huss. He later became in history famous for a little letter that he wrote to his friend Leonard. And his critics and friends alike named him Poggius the Papist. If you want to ever order the book, you can get it on the internet. The book is called Huss the Heretic by Poggius the Papist. He was an unofficial observer, church observer, and he was not a friend of John Huss. As a matter of fact, he feared and reviled John Huss until he saw John Huss. Anyway, in his letter, Poggius describes the scene where John Huss was being taken to the stake to be burned alive. This is what he says. Then Huss sang a song in verse with an elated voice, like the psalmist in the 31st Psalm, reading from a small piece of paper he held in his hands. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Bow down Thine ear to me. With such Christian prayers, Huss arrived at the stake, looking at it without fear. He climbed upon it. After two assistants of the hangsman had torn his clothes from him and had clad him in a shirt drenched with pitch. At that moment, one of the electors, Prince Ludwig of the Palatinate, rode up and pleaded with Huss to recant so that he might be spared the terrible death that awaited him in the flames. But Huss replied, "Today you will roast a lean goose, but 100 years from now you will hear a swan sing, and you will not be able to roast him, and no trap or net will be able to hold him." Full of pity and with much admiration, the Prince Ludwig turned his horse and rode away. Now that same story, that almost exact same image, is also recounted in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Let me read it to you. When the chain was put about Huss at the stake, he said with a smiling countenance, "My Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. And why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When the pieces of wood were piled up to his very neck, the Duke of Bavaria, desiring him to abjure, asked him to recant. "No," said Huss, "I never preached any doctrine that was evil, and what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." And then Huss turned to the executioner and said, "You are going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan that you will be unable to roast or to boil." John Fox goes on to write this, "If he were speaking prophetically, he must have meant Martin Luther, who shone about 100 years later." Now you can see there are two variants. I think they're fairly obvious. Huss replied, "Today you will roast a lean goose, but 100 years from now you'll hear a swan sing." And then the second one, Huss said to the executioner, "You are now going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan that you can neither roast or boil." They're similar, you see? Very similar. But they're a little different. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about those two variants. I'm not really concerned, by the way, whether either one is true. I hope that doesn't bother you. We have enough of the accounts of Huss's execution that it doesn't really matter whether he said this or not. What I want to talk about is why the connection came to be with Huss and a swan. The goose with the swan. What I want to talk about this morning is why anybody saw a connection between Huss and Luther, and why Fox thought that certain cryptic phrase, "but in a century you will have a swan that you can neither roast nor boil," might possibly have been applied to Martin Luther. Now the first reason is really the simplest. Luther's coat of arms had a picture of a huge swan on it. That is, Luther's family crest and emblem was the emblem of a swan. So in that time and culture, the common people would have picked up on the idea of the goose and the swan. Much the same way people in our day connect the letter of the alphabet W to a certain person. You don't have to say anymore. You know who everyone's talking about. 100 years from now, people will think we were nuts. Now, the second reason that they connected them is because both men got into trouble over the selling of indulgences. We talked at length last week about what indulgences were and how they came to be practiced and why they were vile and harmful to the church. Both men suffered from their objection to the selling of indulgences. Now, the third reason that the two men were acquainted or connected was not just because of the swan and the goose, and not just because of the issue of indulgences, but because both enjoyed the popular support and sentiment of the masses. Both men spoke out against what everyone already knew to be wicked and sinful. Both men were brave. Or both men were obstinate, depending upon your point of view. In fact, Luther's enemies noted the similarities and often charged him with being a Hussite, a follower of Huss. They sometimes called Luther the Saxon Huss. No one is exactly sure of the year John Huss was born. It was probably sometime between 1369 and 1371. This is remarkable, but not even John Huss knew how old he was. He was born in the little town of Hussinet, which loosely translated means Gooseville. And because he was born in Gooseville, and because in that day he had no last name, he called himself John Hussinet, which eventually became shortened to John Goose, John Huss. His parents were very poor, very poor. And Huss's father died when John Huss was just a baby, just an infant. Huss never attended school until he was 13 years old, the first time he ever attended a class of any kind. He loved learning, and he learned quickly, and he soon decided on a life of ministry, not because he was particularly religious, but because it was a vocation that was open to someone that was poor, and because it was a vocation in which he could continue to study and to learn his whole life. Eventually, Huss was ordained as a priest by the Roman Catholic Church, and he both taught at the University of Prague and preached at Bethlehem Chapel on Sunday. Of the church where Huss preached, Bethlehem Chapel was unusual in that it required the minister to preach in the native language of the people. Now, I say that, and you know, you're probably thinking, what's the big deal about that? Well, in that day, no one did that. All the sermons were in Latin. Everything was in Latin. The homily, the whole service, everything. Huss, however, preached in Czech. So Huss preached 3,000 sermons in the course of his short life to the people of Bethlehem Chapel in their native language, Czechoslovakian. Early on, Huss came under the influence of the English reformer John Wycliffe. At first, that was true because Wycliffe was an able philosopher. Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford University in England, and both a philosopher as well as a wonderful theologian. Because Huss taught philosophy, he enjoyed reading Wycliffe's books, and as he read Wycliffe's books, he also picked up some of Wycliffe's theology. That happened because the Holy Roman Emperor's sister married the King of England, Richard II. And one of the results of that was that a great many Czechoslovakian students migrated over to Oxford to study, and when they did, they fell under the teaching of John Wycliffe. Huss, too, was impacted by Wycliffe. He was impacted by Wycliffe's radical ideas, and he later read and incorporated many of Wycliffe's ideas into his teaching and into his preaching. Here are three of Huss's and Wycliffe's most radical ideas. I think you might enjoy this. They believed that the church was made up of all of the predestined believers of all of the ages. Isn't that a radical idea? How is that different than the view of the day? In Huss's day, the Catholic Church taught that the Roman Catholic Church consisted of the Pope and the Cardinals, and all of the lay people were not actually members of the Church. But they communed with the Church as they took the sacrament into their mouth. That was their connection to the church. They were connected through communion, but they were not actually members of the church. The church only consisted of the Pope and the cardinals and bishops. Okay? So you can see that's a radical idea. Huss believed, as well as John Wycliffe, that all true believers made up together the true church. Secondly, John Huss taught that the authority of the Bible was higher than the authority of the church. That was a radical idea in John Huss's day. And he got it from John Wycliffe, who said, the Bible never errs. The church, however, and the leadership in the church, however, does err from time to time. And so when you have to put the two things side by side and compare which one carries more weight, the one that never makes an error carries the most weight. It was a radical idea in Huss's day. So you can see, he believed the church was made up of all the predestined believers of all the ages, and he believed that the authority of the Bible was higher than the authority of the church. Finally, he believed that Jesus Christ himself was the head of the church, and that reprehensible lives disqualified men from their positions of authority in ministry. Do you get that? He believed that Jesus was the head of the church, and that if a man was a minister and lived like a reprobate, it disqualified him from the ministry. Okay, you follow that? Now, the problem was that many of the leaders in the church in that day were reprobates. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now, all of those things seem so simple to us, but in Huss's day, they were radical ideas, and they were fearful ideas to monarchs and to religious leaders alike. Early on, Huss found himself being accused of being a follower of Wycliffe. And you know what? He was. There's no getting around it. He personally had about 20 volumes of Wycliffe that he copied by his own hand and added to his library. Imagine that. Go down to the library and check out a book and bring it home and make a copy of it in your own hand. He loved Wycliffe's ideas, and he loved the idea of the authority of the Bible and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Now, originally, there was so much political and ecclesiastical turmoil in the empire that Huss managed not only to survive, but to prosper. He was a popular preacher in Prague. Imagine how he must have been very popular, because he preached in the Czech language. People came and heard the Bible in their own tongue. And they marveled at the beauty of the Scripture and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And they loved John Huss because he was willing to teach them in their own tongue. He was a popular preacher, and he was a respected seminary professor. Still, he was considered something of a radical, and his radicalism was seen both in the fact that he taught the views of Wycliffe, and he did one more thing in the church, in his church at Bethlehem Chapel, that made him absolutely terrifying to the leadership of the church. Whenever Huss distributed communion, he let the people in the church take both bread and cup. He did. He was one of the very first men that said, these elements of the Lord's Supper are both for you. And he let his parishioners take both the wafer, both the bread, and the cup. And the church, he scared the church terribly when he did that, because they thought to themselves, well, what will we have to control these masses of people if they see that they have the same rights as the clergy? If they see that they have the same access to God that we do, what is it that we will keep them from? Huss was despised for that, and he scared the church terribly. Still, he was popular. And as long as he was popular and held the love of the masses, it was going to be hard to remove him. Now, to understand why John Huss wound up being burned at the stake, it's important to understand something of the religious conflict of his day. Now, the first thing you have to understand is that in Huss's day, there was more than one pope. Do you find that surprising? Look at this map. You see the cream-colored area around France and Spain, and then also at the bottom part of Italy where it says the Kingdom of Naples. All of that was under the influence of a French pope. The Goldenrod area, the Holy Roman Empire, and the northern part of Italy, you see how that's all Goldenrod, that was under the influence of an Italian pope. Now, I want to take just a little bit of time This doesn't really have a lot to do with Huss early on, but I want to explain to you how it came to be that there was more than one pope at a time. Would that be okay? Are you interested in that? Do you want to know that? Okay. What happened originally is that in 1305, the king of France forced a number of bishops to appoint a pope. When they did, the king changed the pope's residence from Rome to Avignon, France. That meant that over a period of the next 70 years, the papacy no longer resided in Rome, but resided in Avignon. How that happened and why it was permitted are not too important to our subject this morning. What is important is that the king of France, for all practical purposes, hijacked the papacy and kept it under his dominion in Avignon. This period became known to the Italians, who had lost their pope, as the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now, the reason they called it the Babylonian captivity of the church is because that it existed for about 70 years, just like the Babylonian captivity of the ancient nation of Israel in Babylon in the Bible. Luther, as some of you already know, later wrote a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. But he's not talking about the French popes or the Italian popes or anything like that. Instead, in his book, he's talking about the issue of sacraments. Still, the people in his day would have understood the image, the reference. Now, the French popes ruled from Avignon, and starting in 1305, there were seven French popes in a row. There are their names, and for my discussion this morning, their names are really not important. The only one that really matters is the last one, Gregory XI. Here's why. Over the 70 years or so, they never went back to Rome. Rome and all of its buildings and finery and institutions fell into disarray, and pilgrims were no longer compelled to visit the city of Rome. Why would you? There's no pope there. Finally, this last pope in this list, Gregory XI, decided to return to Rome for a visit. The Italians were ecstatic. Rome had fallen on some terrible times, and now it seemed the pope was coming back home to Rome to guide the city and to draw pilgrims again to their country. But Gregory did not intend to stay. He enjoyed the climate of southern France much more than he enjoyed the climate of southern Italy. He intended to return to Avignon, but before he could, he died. Now, the cardinals that attended the pope, Pope Gregory XI, were almost all French. And their intention was to leave Italy and to return to Avignon. But when the Italians found out Gregory had died and that the cardinals were about to return to France, they were filled with rage. They stormed the Vatican. This is from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. Let me read this. I think you'll enjoy this. The French cardinals were unable to agree upon a candidate from their own number, but the Italian mob outside the Vatican influenced them. A scene of wild and unrestrained turbulence prevailed in the square at St. Peter's. The crowd pressed its way inside the Vatican, and finally, with great difficulty, a clearing was made for the entrance of the cardinals. To prevent the cardinals from leaving the city, the captains of the city of Rome took possession of the city and closed the city gates. The mob, determined to keep the papacy on the Tiber River, filled the air with angry shouts and threats. "We will have a Roman for pope, or at least an Italian." And they yelled it over and over and over. On the first night of the cardinal's deliberation, the soldiers clashed their spears in the room underneath. Now you can imagine that scene. The cardinals are up in the upper story room trying to determine who the next pope would be, and downstairs they could hear the soldiers hitting their swords and spears against each other. They were being influenced, you see. They were being rallied to make a proper decision. On the first night, the soldiers clashed their spears in the room underneath where the conclave was meeting, and some of them even thrust their spears through the floor of the room above. A fire of combustibles was lighted outside of their window. And the next morning, as the excellencies were praying the Mass of the Holy Spirit and engaged in other devotions, the noises became louder and more menacing. Finally, one of the French cardinals turned to the other and said, "Better to elect the devil than to die here in Rome." So they appointed an Italian as Pope. His name was Urban VI. And after his appointment and installation, the cardinals escaped from the city, and they resented terribly, as you might suspect, having been forced to approve an Italian pope. They resented the thought, and perhaps even more resented the thought that the papacy was going to return to Italy. So that same group of cardinals decided to select another pope. His name was Clement VII. Now, here's the problem. What they expected to have happen was that they expected Urban to step down and to defer to Clement. But that's not what happened at all. What happened is that instead of now having one pope, they had two. You see the problem? One ruling in Avignon, and one ruling in Rome. Both men were duly and legally appointed to the office. In fact, both men were selected by the same group of cardinals. Now, I want you to keep that point in mind, because later on, Luther is going to argue against the Catholics that sometimes councils make mistakes. That sometime Roman church officials err. And you know what example he is quick to call to mind? This example right here. They could not name both men pope. One of those decisions was wrong, right? You see how he argued? So that became an important argument for Luther in the Reformation. Anyway, over the next 30 years or so, there wound up being two popes. One in Rome and one in Avignon, and they fought it out trying to gain the upper hand. And if you ever want to read an interesting part of church history, this is it. Because these popes constantly fought against each other and constantly excommunicated and anathematized each other. And they anathematized and excommunicated whole regions of the country and whole nations because they supported the wrong pope. They threatened each other and they anathematized each other. Still, neither one was able to gain the upper hand. Finally, around 1409, just about the time Huss came on the scene, the political leaders, that is the Holy Roman Empire and the French king, decided to end the conflict. They decided to appoint a conciliar commission to depose the first two popes and to select a third pope that would be agreeable to everyone. Now, this is true. I'm not making any of this up. Alexander V was his name. He was the new conciliar pope. There was only one small problem. You know what it was? Paul? Yeah, they didn't recognize him. So now, there were no longer two popes. There were three. To make matters worse, Alexander V only lived for 1 year. That really made things bad. So now you have Benedict XIII, Gregory XII, Alexander V, and he died, and the pope that replaced him was named John 23. John 23 is one of the vilest men in all of ancient medieval history. There is just no way I can express to you adequately what a terrible man he was. He is one of the few people in history that the Roman Church has absolutely disavowed. They removed his name from the role of popes. And there was actually, in my lifetime, another pope named John 23. Do you remember that? He only ruled for a very short time. There have been two Roman popes named John 23. The first one that was blotted off of the page, the rolls of the church, and the second one. John 23 was a vile human toad. His actual name was Baldassare Cosa. He was a man of action. He was a soldier. And when he was meeting with the cardinals to determine who the new pope was going to be, he virtually forced them to name him as the new conciliar pope. Anyway, what he did then was to take the city of Rome by force. And when he did, he ran out Gregory the 12th. However, the king of Naples, see that little light-colored area down at the foot of Rome? The king of Naples was very powerful, and he hated John 23. So he geared up an army and marched up to Rome and ran John 23 out of Rome. Okay? That is the exact moment that John Huss came on the scene. Here's what John 23 did. He decided that he was going to raise an army and march on Rome and destroy the king of Naples and take over the papacy once and for all. But he didn't have any money. So guess what he decided to do? Say it. That's right. He decided to sell indulgences. Now, do you see right there how that made Luther and John Huss almost exactly the same person at the same point in history? John Huss went crazy. He began to preach against John 23's sinful life. He began to preach against the sinful selling of indulgences to gather an army to go and to fight the city of Rome. That was the worst possible thing John Huss could imagine. He began to preach that the church was not made up of the Pope and the cardinals. Obviously, if it were, there were three churches instead of one. He began to preach that the church was made up of the elect of all of the ages. Now, what happened then is that Huss became the enemy of all three popes. Do you see why? Because what he said was, all of these men are vile, all of these men are wrong, and the authority of the Scripture is greater than any of the three. He was excommunicated by John 23, but he kept on preaching. He absolutely ignored the order. He preached every Sunday in Bethlehem Chapel, and he didn't care what the church said. Finally, the city of Prague, the whole city was placed under an interdict. Do you know what that is? An interdict is when the Pope places an area, a province, a town, or a people under the ban so that no person in that area is out from under the penalty of excommunication. Here's what happens. If you live in Prague and the city is under the interdict and you die, you go to hell. That's it. If you want to get married, you can't be married. The city's under an interdict. The sacraments cannot be administered. You cannot worship. You cannot take the bread. You cannot take the wine. You cannot be married. You cannot become a priest. You cannot be administered extreme unction. You are under the total ban of the church. When that happened, John Huss left the city in order that the interdict would be removed from the city. All right? Everybody with me? Still, that was not enough. What they decided to do at that point was to invite him to the Council of Constance and to set everything straight. Now, you might think it strange that Huss had become the focus of anger of both the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor. You might think it was strange that he became the focus of so much anger and hatred. But the problem for them was that Huss had the hearts of the common people. And the one thing the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope feared was the masses. They feared them terribly. They knew if they let him have his head, there was a danger he could lead the citizens to revolt. So they lured him to the town of Constance under the promise of resolving the conflict. They offered him safe conduct to and from the city. Now, listen to me. That's very important because 120 years later, they're going to offer safe conduct to Luther too. And Luther knew what happened to Huss. They offered him safe conduct, and when he arrived in Constance, they put him in chains and put him in prison and began the process of getting him ready for execution. He was stripped of his priestly office and paraded through town in a dunce cap, July 6, 1415. A dunce cap made of paper. On the dunce cap, there were three demons, three devils dancing on the front of this cap. And it had the word, "Chief of the Heretics," written across his cap. John Huss strolled through the city in chains with his dunce cap on in a most noble way. Head up, shoulders back, walking proudly. He was gaunt. He had been in prison for almost 6 months. He'd almost died two or three times from starvation and from sickness. But he marched to the stake full of nobility. I thought I might just read you the account. This is from Spinka's book on John Huss. Spinka is a Czech national, so he loves John Huss, you can imagine. Well, this is what he says. "Nevertheless, before they took him to the stake, they placed on his head a tall paper crown on which were painted three devils fighting for the possession of a soul. The inscription on it read, 'This is a heresiarch,' which means chief heretic. The bishops intoned with a final curse, 'We commit your soul to the devil,' as if they had power over Huss's soul and could order the devil to take it. He answered them, 'No, I commit it to the most merciful Lord Jesus Christ.' Thereupon, King Segimund, the Holy Roman Emperor, ordered Duke Louis to receive Huss from the hands of the bishop and to take him to the execution. When the sad procession, accompanied by almost all the inhabitants of that city, was passing the cemetery, they looked and saw the pile of Huss's books that had been burned previously. Huss looked at his books and smiled. On the way, he exhorted the crowd not to believe that he was guilty of heresy. When they reached the place of execution, he knelt and prayed that God might have mercy on him. The crowd of onlookers was impressed and uttered their amazement at the nature of his prayer. Some thought that he should be allowed to confess his sins, but the officials disagreed and would not allow it. While he was praying, the paper crown fell from his head. Some of the soldiers exclaimed, 'Put it on him again, so that he might be burned with the devils, his masters.' Huss then rose and said clearly that he was willing to bear most patiently and humbly even this, the most dreadful of deaths. They disrobed him down to his shirt and tied him with his hands behind his back to the stake. His face faced east, but some of the bystanders objected. Facing east meant that they were looking to the resurrection. They untied him and turned him around and made him face west. Then, bound by the neck to the stake with a rusty chain, he commented with a smile that his Savior had been bound with a heavier chain. Thereupon, the executioners placed wood interspersed with straw all the way up to his chin. When the order to apply the torch was given, the imperial marshal approached and once more exhorted Huss to recant to save his life. Huss refused. Thereupon, the two men clapped their hands as a signal to the executioner. He lit the fire. Huss began to sing, 'Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us.' And then, 'Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me.' In the third place, he prayed, 'Thou who were born of Mary the Virgin.' But he wasn't able to finish the line. The wind blew the flame into his face and snuffed out his voice. He continued to pray silently until he died a short time later, about the length of time that it takes to recite Our Father two or three times. When the pyre died down and the ropes were burned, the remains of the body continued to stand erect, mounted to the pole, hanging by the chain that had been placed around his neck. The executioners pulled down the body from the stake and, adding more wood, burned it, breaking the bones and the skull that they might be incinerated faster. One of them found his heart and impaled it on a stick so that they could burn it separately. His clothing was also thrown into the fire by the order of the marshal, who remarked otherwise that if the Czechs were to ever get hold of his clothes, they would venerate them as relics. He promised the executioners, who otherwise would have divided the garments among themselves, to pay them what they were worth, only to burn them. Finally, loading Huss's ashes into carts, the executioners dumped them into the Rhine River. The faithful Czechs did not need any relics. They carried the memory of their great champion of the truth in their hearts. They still do. Isn't that great? John Huss died because he resisted the selling of indulgences. And 100 years later, when Luther pinned that document on the door at Wittenberg, the immediate charge was, he's a Hussite. He's just like John Huss. And the expectation was that what had happened to Huss would happen to Luther. And we'll talk about that more next week. I do want to read to you one thing, though. And I thought this was a remarkable thing. I found this in my private reading of Martin Luther. This is from an article called Martin Luther's Commentary on the Imperial Edict. It was written around 1531. I love this. And I hadn't realized that Luther had written this until a couple of months ago. However, I, Dr. Martin, have been called to this work and was compelled to become a doctor without any initiative of my own, but out of simple obedience. Then I had to accept the office of a doctor and swear a vow to the most beloved Holy Scriptures that I would preach and teach them faithfully and purely. When I engaged in this kind of teaching, the papacy crossed my path and wanted to hinder me in it. How it has fared is obvious to all, and it will fare still worse. That doesn't hinder me. In God's name I shall walk on the lion and the adder, and tread upon the young lion and the dragon with my feet. And this which is begun in my lifetime will be completed even after my death. John Huss prophesied of me when he wrote from his prison in Bohemia. They will roast a goose now, but after 100 years they will hear a swan sing, and him they will have to endure. And that is the way it will be, if God wills. That's the story. Story of how a goose turned into a swan. It's a great story. It's our story as people of the Reformation. Let's pray. Our God and our King, would you forgive us when we wilt under a little bit of opposition? Would you forgive us when our feelings are so sensitive that we can't be spoken to sharply without folding up? Would you cause us to see in the lives of men like Huss and Luther that opposition is what happens when someone identifies with you? Would you help us to see that identifying with you is the best thing of all, and that being counted worthy of being mistreated for your sake is a good thing, not a bad thing? Would you cause us to have stiffer backbones? Would you cause us to be generous and kind to people that are our enemies? Would you do that because of what you have done for us, imputing your perfect and holy righteousness to us, drawing us to yourself, making us to be your people, your church, the elect of all the ages? Would you grant us to have a bit of the vision of Huss and Luther, Wycliffe, and other men like them? Would you grant that even as we worship today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.